This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. When we come to the Word of God and we read both Old and New Testaments, what do we see? Well, many people would actually argue that when we come to the Scriptures, what we see is an Israel or Jewish-centered book. They would say that as we come to the Scriptures, it's clear that God's plan has to do with Israel, that Israel itself is the centerpiece of divine revelation. In fact, how many of us have heard that Israel is the minute and hour hand on God's prophetic clock, and the coming of the kingdom will definitely focus on the Jews and on the land of Israel itself, the rebuilding of a physical temple? Are these things sounding familiar to you? And in fact, it is the distinction between Israel and the church that gives us an interpretive grid for understanding prophecy. And that, by the way, is the predominant view today. In fact, what we have heard for over 100 years now is that God has two peoples. He has an earthly people. He has a heavenly people. He has two programs, one for Israel, one for the church, and it is this Israel-church distinction that forms the basis for a pre-tribulational rapture, seeing that the last 7 years of human history is a time for Israel and Israel alone, the church being gone. We've heard that there will be a 1,000 literal year Jewish millennium that will be centered in Jerusalem. But yet when we come to the Word of God and read it as one coherent message from beginning to end, what we see is the record not exclusively of a nation, but what we have is the record of redemptive history. What we have is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We see His people, His elect, the bride of Christ being redeemed. In the Old Testament, the majority of redemptive history was indeed the history of Israel, but redemptive history was always more than just the history of Israel. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of all that Israel pointed to in Christ and to His church. We see Christ as the seed of Abraham. We see Christ as the true Israel of God, He being the consummate fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. And so I would suggest to you tonight that the Bible is not an Israelite or Jewish-centered book, but rather it's a Christ-centered book. It's not a book that deals so much about the land and the temple, but about Christ and Him redeeming an eternal people for Himself. And so tonight we're going to look at this very important issue of Israel and the church. And we're going to see a number of principles that hopefully will help us to understand the relationship between Israel and the church. I cannot stress, actually, how important this subject is. And if I can plug a book, I know I rarely ever talk about books, but if If we have any more of these on the book table, I'd highly recommend them. Oh, Paul Roberts and John shaking his head, no, we don't have any. The Israel of God, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow, excellent book. Dr. Robertson is an outstanding Bible scholar, and we'll hear from him in a little while. But as we come to this issue, you need to understand that there is a great divide in the church today about how we understand the relationship between Israel and the church. And so the first principle that I'd like us to look at is very simple, and that is this. Old Testament Israel was always bigger than nationality. In fact, when we have the first, quote, Jew, we have a man named Abraham who's really not Jewish at all. He, in fact, is a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, in Joshua's final speech to his people before he was about to depart, after the conquest had been completed, he reminds them in Joshua 24:2 that Abraham, our forefather, was one who worshipped idols over in Ur of the Chaldees. And so in the very beginning of what we might call the nation of Israel, the patriarch of that very nation was one who was an idolater, who was plucked out from the sea of paganism and heathenism. But notice also, as God makes this covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, notice that there is a focus to this covenant that goes far beyond the borders of Israel. The borders of Israel are certainly defined in the Abrahamic covenant, but the focus of that covenant is much broader. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, and to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now notice, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. By God sovereignly choosing Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, an idol-worshipping pagan, and setting him as the father of a nation, God says there is a greater purpose for you than just being the father of a nation. In fact, it is going to be through your seed that all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so in the midst of the Abrahamic covenant, you have a particular focus, Abraham, his descendants, the nation Israel, and then you have a universal focus through them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, all throughout Israel's history, being a true Israelite was always more than mere physical descent and circumcision. In fact, throughout Israel's history, what you have is the amazing inclusion of unlikely Gentiles who are not just merely a part of Israel, but who are a part of the line of Messiah himself. In fact, if you remember in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, remember Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, you have two women who are in the genealogy of Messiah, and there is something that's absolutely unique about these two women, not just that they are females, but both of them, Rahab and Ruth, who are Gentiles. Under the old covenant, many Gentiles were brought in to the covenant people and belonged to the true Israel of God. In fact, being an Israelite, even under the old covenant, was seen in terms that were broader than just who your daddy was and whether or not you were circumcised. But just as there was a broad inclusion of Gentiles, many times throughout Israel's history, there would be an exclusion of physical Israel from the covenant people of God. Just as you would include Gentiles from various corners of the earth and bring them into the Israel of God, there were those who had the right blood and who were circumcised who actually were excluded from the covenant people of God. In fact, just as a sample, you actually see this all throughout Israel's history, but as a sample, remember the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is very clear. There are two themes that come to in the book of Hosea again and again. One, because of Israel's spiritual infidelity, God was going to abandon them, divorce them, send them away. That is a theme that comes out strongly in the first chapter, where one of Hosea and Gomer's children is given the name Lo Ami, no longer a people. You once were my people, but now you are not my people. And of course, the complaint through Hosea is that you no longer know me, you no longer love me, you have forgotten all about me, you have abandoned my law. Therefore, you who once were a people now are not a people. But the other theme that comes through the book of Hosea is in the midst of God chastening a stiff-necked and rebellious people and excluding those who were Israelites according to the flesh but did not have a circumcised heart, God would do an amazing thing, and that is He would restore a remnant within Israel. He would bring a group of Israelites unto Himself and restore them to the land. And so throughout Israel's history, this idea that we read in Romans 9:6, not all of Israel is from Israel, begins to develop. So that what we can say is even under the old covenant itself, being an Israelite was always much larger than just mere nationality. In fact, you have a hint of this in Psalm 73:1, where Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel." In Hebrew parallelism, he defines Israel to those who are pure in heart. What we see through the course of the development of Israel's history is that there were those who were true Israelites. They were true descendants of Abraham, but they also had a heart for the God of Abraham. They had the faith of Abraham. What we also see is that those who do not have the faith of Abraham are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and excluded from the covenant. The second principle that we need to see is that the Old Testament itself foretold of the inclusion of Gentiles in the true Israel of God. In a sense, this is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, we don't have time to look at all the texts, but I put them out there for you. Under Messiah's reign, what we see is the nations being given to Messiah as a possession. Psalm 2 in verse 8. Next to Psalm 110, surely the most messianic psalm in the Psalms, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." God speaking to the Son and says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations," not just the nation Israel, but the nations. "I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Psalm 22 and verse 27. We see this language again, another strongly messianic psalm, suffering servant. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." So in Psalm 22, we have this very explicit statement that the nations are going to be brought before God. They're going to be worshiping God. Why? Because the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over all the nations. Psalm 67 gives us a picture of the nations coming and worshiping before God. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 72. Verses 8 through 11, speaking of the rule of Solomon, but ultimately the rule of Christ. Psalm 72:8, "May He also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him and His enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before Him. All nations serve Him." And so here is the messianic king, the son of David. And the picture is that the kings of the earth and the nation, representing the nations of the earth, come streaming before Messiah, offering Him worship and gifts and homage. We have other texts that talk about God bringing the nations into Israel. I have the text listed for you. But it is during the age of Messiah that we see that the nations have a portion in Zion. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, notice the language. "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isaiah tells us there's coming a day when the nations will literally be streaming into Zion saying, teach us your law. They will be rendering obedience and worship to the God of Zion. Notice Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19 would have been a shocker for any Israelite. Isaiah 19, 21. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, notice, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Throughout the Old Testament, there is time and time again these statements that God is not going to just come and squash the Gentiles, but God is going to come and he's going to save the Gentiles, and he's going to bring them in and make them fellow heirs with Israelites. And here will be the Israel of God. Someone from the line of Abraham, and an Egyptian, and an Assyrian. And Psalm 87 tells us, and Ethiopians, and those from Rahab, and those from all over the earth will constitute Zion in that day. One more text in Isaiah, Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. Notice this, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, all the nations. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. The great theme that we see woven throughout the prophets is that God is going to call together unto himself a people that is not just constituted of those with Abraham's blood in their veins, but those who belong from all the nations of the earth, and they will be his people. Israel's God will be worshipped by the nations, Psalm 67. The nations will belong to Zion, Psalm 87. And this is a glorious theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. Now, most certainly, there's an element of mystery at this point. God did not reveal everything he was going to do for the Gentiles after the cross of Christ. Something that was not clearly revealed is the status that the Gentiles would share. And in fact, Paul in Ephesians 6, or verse 3 and 6, says that this was part of the mystery that was not revealed in latter times, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with Israel, that they would also be heirs of the promise in Christ. one of the glorious things that we see throughout the movement of redemptive history is that the Gentiles are going to be brought into the Israel of God, and Gentiles themselves will be complete and total heirs of the covenants and the promises. In fact, even the land promises. I'll leave that. We'll talk about that later. Third principle. Jesus stated that the kingdom would be taken away from the majority of Israel, represented by its unbelieving leaders, and given to another. Now remember, our Lord, many times as He teaches the people, draws on redemptive history. And in a sense, there were two major precursors to what our Lord says. The first precursor was seen in the northern kingdom. Remember, after Israel had been divided, you had the 10 northern tribes. And what does God do? In 722, the 10 northern tribes are judged by the rod of Assyria. They are dispersed, exiled, and destroyed. In fact, so thorough was the Assyrian assault upon the northern kingdom that now we talk about the 10 lost tribes. Because of intermarriage and dispersion, there is simply no way to trace those 10 tribes. And they are not the American Indians or the Anglo-Saxons. The southern kingdom would face the same fate. The southern kingdom would be judged by the Babylonians. They would be exiled and all but destroyed. You understand, there's a reason why God preserves a remnant from the southern kingdom, and it is for the sake of David, his servant. He remains faithful to that southern kingdom in keeping a small remnant, even though the vast majority of those in the southern kingdom are exiled, judged, and dispersed. Now, our Lord begins to state a very similar kind of principle, and the same thing was going to happen in His own day. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 8, sobering words from our Lord. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you, by the way, this is right after we see the faith of the centurion. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There is the inclusion of the Gentiles. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be an inclusion of Gentiles from the east and the west, but there's also going to be an exclusion of those who are Israelites according to the flesh. Our Lord says the similar thing in Matthew chapter 21. After the parable of the landowner, He says these sobering words. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What our Lord is saying to these leaders representing the unbelieving nation is that God is about to do once again what He has done in the past. He is about to bring judgment, and He is about to bring destruction upon the covenant nation because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief. In fact, He talks in very strong terms. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another, producing the fruit of it. There is absolutely no question that our Lord is saying that the majority of the nation, the unbelieving majority, was going to come to a place where they too would be lo ami, no longer the people of God. We need to remember that when God establishes a covenant, that covenant is a two-way street and there are stipulations. And God was clear what would happen if His people did not follow the stipulations of the covenant. Whether they were circumcised or not, whether they had Abraham's blood in their veins or not, if they were not a faithful, believing, obedient people, they would be cast out of the kingdom. And so it was. When God permanently shut the door on the Old Testament religion and brings judgment on the Jewish nation in AD 70, those familiar words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. And then you'll remember the very next scene is our Lord looking at the temple and saying, not one stone will be left upon another. God brings a final judgment upon the nation of Israel and removes the kingdom from the nation so that they are no longer the people of God. But don't think for a minute that the church just comes in and replaces Israel. That's not what we're teaching at all. Do you know what the scriptures are clear about? The scriptures are clear that in the midst of that devastating judgment, when the majority of the unbelieving nation was cast aside, God still had His believing remnant. Just as He had had throughout the ages of Israel's history. That's the theme that comes to us again and again and again. True Israel is not merely the descendants of Israel. God has a remnant within His physical people, His national people, and it is that remnant that then becomes the focus of His activity. God will not completely abandon His people. In fact, when Paul begins Romans chapter 11, has God rejected His people? May it never be. I too am an Israelite. Do you see the glory of Paul's argument? Yes, God is going to bring judgment and God has cast away the nation, but has He abandoned His people? No way. Look at me. I'm living proof. I'm an Israelite. God's always had a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we're not talking about a replacement theology, we're talking about a remnant theology where God remains faithful to that believing remnant. And of course, what happens in the life and ministry of our Lord? What is He doing? He's reconstituting the nation Israel. Is it any mistake that He chooses 12 apostles? 12 apostles to correlate to what? The 12 patriarchs. What is He doing? Remember when the Syrophoenician woman comes to Him and begins to beg to come and heal her daughter. He says to her, I have come to the sheep of Israel, the lost house of the sheep of Israel. He had a mission, first to Israel. And what was that mission? That mission was to reconstitute and regather that Jewish remnant that would end up being the very foundation of the new covenant people of God. And so we have 12 apostles representing the 12 patriarchs. We have 120. That's a pretty small remnant on the day of Pentecost. But at Pentecost, something glorious happens. The Jewish remnant is gathered, and the Gentiles are brought into the true Israel of God. Now stop and think about what happens on the day of Pentecost. The people of God had been scattered. What has been the promise throughout the prophets? That the scattered people would be regathered. And do you know, Luke is careful to tell us that on the day of Pentecost, there were men in Jerusalem, Jews, from every nation under the sun. Why is that important? Because God is keeping His promise and is regathering unto Himself a remnant that had been scattered by bringing them into the fold. And so we have Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 telling us that we had people from all over the earth. And guess what begins to happen? The Spirit of God is poured out just as He was prophesied in Joel 2. And then that day 3,000 are added to the church. And all of a sudden, guess what you have? You have Israel reconstituted on the day of Pentecost, regathered right there in Jerusalem. Don't underestimate the redemptive historical significance of what happens on the day of Pentecost. God had kept His regathering promise to His remnant. But that's not all. As that remnant began to go forward, you understand that up until Acts 8, the church is strictly Jewish. But then King Jesus, who has been given the nations as His inheritance, begins to advance through His people and begins to take the nations as His own possession. And so in Acts 8, you have the conversion of the Samaritans, the half-breeds, those who are half-Jewish and mixed in with the other races so that they're no longer, quote, pure Israelites. But that's okay. That's part of the promise. Because when the Spirit comes, you're going to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. As King Jesus advances forward through His church, He will subdue the nations, beginning with the Samaritans. And then in Acts 10, you have Cornelius, a full-fledged Italian, some have told me, a Gentile at least. And then notice what happens in Acts chapter 15. This is something that's absolutely glorious. Many times we overlook. We've looked at this passage in connection with the council at Jerusalem. Starting in verse 12. Now you need to understand, just if I can reiterate a little what Dave has gone over with us in Sunday school. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the church was a major problem. Even though it was prophesied, it was a problem. How much do we make them Jews? This is a problem. How much do they need to adopt our customs? This was a problem. Why? Because the mystery that they had become complete and full participants of the covenants and promise had not been yet understood. This is a radical transition period, but at least one thing the council at Jerusalem understood, and that is that the inclusion of the Gentiles was nothing less than that which was promised in the Old Testament. Notice verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written," and notice this, "after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." There is something, if you would just stop and think about what James is saying at this point, it is radical. The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is not something that's going to happen in Jerusalem in a Jewish millennium. James says it's something that's happening right now through King Jesus, the son of David, as He's bringing the Gentiles unto Himself. The tabernacle of David is being raised up. And how do we know that? Because God is saving Gentiles. As regathered Israel advances and brings in the Jewish remnant, it also very conscientiously brings in the other sheep that are not of the fold. You'll remember the pattern in the book of Acts for evangelism. Even Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, first would do what? Would go to the synagogues. Why? Because the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And the very simple reason is because as God is regathering his people in the fulfillment of what he has promised, he has a Jewish remnant that he is saving right alongside of the Gentiles that he's bringing in into full possession of covenant promise. In fact, Paul understands his ministry in these exact terms. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Verses 16 to 18, Paul's recounting his ministry before Agrippa. Verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Palmer Robertson, in his book, says these very succinct words. He says, "The people of the new covenant would still be designated the Israel of God. This new covenant people would be formed around a core of 12 Israelites who were chosen to constitute the ongoing Israel of God. To this core were to be gathered Gentile disciples hailing from the east, west, north, and south who would take their places in the kingdom of God. With this purpose in mind, the risen Christ issues his great commission. He has all authority in heaven and earth as the messianic king. With that authority, he commissions his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations." And so as we see the flow of redemptive history, we see that not only was this promised, the inclusion of Gentiles into the Israel of God, but it begins to take place starting in Acts chapter 2. So the conclusion that we make from reading the rest of the New Testament is this: the church under the new covenant is the true Israel of God, and Christians are true Jews. Now, to some of you, that sounds absolutely wrong. And so, I will batter down your stubbornness with text after text. Let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You can't find any clearer language than this. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," that is circumcision, "nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." The true Jew is the one who has been circumcised of the heart by the power of the Spirit. Paul says being a true Jew has nothing to do any longer with bloodlines and physical circumcision. Being a true Jew is a matter of the heart. Now there's a reason for that. Galatians chapter 3. Paul wasn't simply trying to be ornery with his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wasn't trying to merely incite them to anger. But there's a foundation for what he says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Now, we're going to be looking at these texts very quickly, but I would just encourage you to go back and just meditate for a minute on what it means. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And what's that gospel? "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, notice, who are the sons of Abraham? Well, those who have the faith of Abraham, verses 28 and 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Paul says, here's how you know the true children of Abraham. They are the ones who have the faith in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. To be in Christ is to be the descendants of Abraham. To have the faith of Abraham is to make you a son of Abraham. And we don't have time to look at this next passage in detail, Galatians 4. There were charts on the back music stand trying to trace Paul's argument. But notice what Paul says. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael and Isaac. One by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Now, you know what they're thinking, right? Imagine a Jew listening to this language. But the sons of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Yeah, that's all good up to this point, right? This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That right there would have incited a riot in a synagogue. For she is in slavery with her children. Do you see what Paul just did? Paul just absolutely turned the tables and says, you know, the present Jerusalem, that corresponds not to the children of promise born of the free woman. That corresponds to the children of slavery born to the bondwoman. Notice verse 25. Or 26, but the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, she is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, by the way, predominantly Gentiles, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So is it also now. Do you know what he's saying? The Jews who are persecuting you, guess what? They're Ishmaelites. Just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the son of promise, so you as the children of promise are being persecuted by the child of the bondwoman. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul is saying that it's the church, which is a part of the heavenly Jerusalem, that is now the partakers of the promise. They are the children of the promise. Those who are simply the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah are Ishmaelites. Children of bondage and slavery. Absolutely stunning language. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This passage is way too long for us to look at, but I can't help it. It's so good. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, notice, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. near, that is to Gentile and to Jew, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul's saying that through the cross, those who were once separated from Christ now are in Christ. Those who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel are, guess what? Now participants in the commonwealth of Israel. Those who were strangers to the covenant of promise now are partakers of the covenant of promise. Those who had no hope and were without God in the world now have hope because they have God, and now they are a part of God's household. The Gentiles become full participants in the covenant of promise and thus become the Israel of God. Philippians 3. Verse 2. Notice Paul's seeker-sensitive language. Beware of the dogs. He's talking about Jews. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Speaking about Jews. And then notice what he says, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What a powerful statement. Paul says, we, speaking to the church, Jew and Gentile, who have come to worship Jesus Christ, we now are the true circumcision. Why? Because circumcision is not a matter of externals. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of regeneration. It's a matter of circumcision of the heart. And it's that and that alone that makes one a true Jew, a son of Abraham, a participant in the Israel of God. Now, God has not rejected the physical descendants of Abraham. Part of his elect will continue to be a Jewish remnant. That's the argument of Romans 11, I believe. Did four messages on Romans 11 back a year or so ago as we were going through Isaiah. And the point of Romans 11 is simple. God has always had a remnant that he was saving and will continue to have a remnant that he saves until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. In other words, part of the church will be ethnic Israelites whom God saves and brings into the church. Not two people groups, Israel and the church, one people group, the church, which is comprised of Jew and Gentile. There are other texts. I have them listed there for you. Let me just say one word about Revelation 21. You don't need to turn there. John speaking to an angel. The angel says, would you like to see the new Jerusalem? And John says, well, sure. And the angel takes him, and what does he see? He sees the bride coming down from heaven, adorned for her husband. The church is Zion. The church is the new Jerusalem. The church is the Israel of God. Some implications very briefly were just about out of time, 3 minutes ago. The first implication comes to interpreting the word. As we come to the word, we don't see two peoples, two purposes. What we see is a coherent message. One people of God, one purpose of God, moving from promise to fulfillment with Christ at the center, redeeming for himself a bride that is his elect from every nation and age. Implication for ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. I suppose this will be offensive to some. But in terms of the implications of what we've seen tonight, as we approach the doctrine of the church, what we find is a very strong strain in the New Testament against what we would call today messianic Christianity or messianic congregations. I think if somebody were to have invited Paul to a messianic congregation, he would have turned on his head. What do you mean, a Jewish congregation? Don't you know that center wall of division, all of the customs, all of the old wineskins that have separated Jew from Gentile for centuries are abolished? There's one new man. There aren't Jewish congregations and Gentile congregations. There are Christian congregations. There is a trend today to exalt the old wineskins, the old customs, to exalt Judaism, to exalt Jewishness. My friends, to revel in those things is to revel in types and shadows. The substance has come. The emphasis in the new covenant is one new man. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And so the implication for ecclesiology is that we are to revel in the church, in the new covenant fulfillment of the covenants and the promise. We are to revel in the fact that Gentiles as well as Jews are now heirs of the promise through faith in Messiah Jesus. I know I don't have time for a story, but if you get really mad, come tell me later. There was a professor of Old Testament at Talbot Seminary, Charles Lee Feinberg. Charles Lee Feinberg was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home in Brooklyn. By the time he was converted to Christ and went to seminary, he knew Hebrew better than anybody on the Hebrew faculty. And so as a young man, he was teaching Hebrew in the seminary. He had the heritage, he had the lineage, and now he had faith in Messiah Jesus. And one day, some of the students gathered and asked him what he thought of having Jews for Jesus. You could fill in any other dozen of ministries, not picking on Jews for Jesus. Having Jews for Jesus come and do a presentation at Talbot Seminary. And Dr. Feinberg, in his typical sternness, asked, "What are Jews for Jesus?" There is one new man. It actually prevented the coming of Jews for Jesus to Talbot Seminary to do a presentation. Why? Here is one who was raised with the customs, raised with the heritage, but who understood that that dividing wall had been broken down through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication for missions is plain. We should have a burden to see Jews come into the kingdom. We should have a burden. Do you know one of the first missions that was directed towards the Jews was not started by Jews for Jesus or some other messianic group, but rather was started by Robert Murray McShane in the 1840s as he went on mission trips to Palestine to evangelize Jewish people because he took seriously Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. As long as God is committed to saving a remnant of Jewish people, then the gospel should there should be a continual effort at taking the gospel to those who are the ethnic descendants of Abraham. Fourth, the implication for eschatology. Very simply, national Israel. You understand there's a difference between what we're saying is the remnant of Israelites and national Israel. Blind obedience or blind support, I should say, to the nation Israel today is quite frankly foolish policy. to think that the nation can do no wrong because somehow they are the people of God is to put ourselves in a very precarious situation. Do you know that the vast majority of those living in Israel today are rank atheists? As a nation, we owe nothing to national Israel except that which might benefit our own national advantages. National Israel, quite frankly, is not in the picture. The nation is not God's prophetic clock. Now, the existence of a Jewish state today is perhaps nothing more and nothing less than God keeping the validity of His Word before the world. You ever think about that? Maybe Israel has existed all this time and became a state in 1948 to simply keep the validity of God's Word before the world. I mean, what would we say about the Bible as an inspired book if Israel had passed away like the Hittites? But my friends, the kingdom is not going to be restored to the Jews, but Jews will be continually restored to the kingdom. There's not going to be some Jewish millennium that is centered in Jerusalem. That would be regressing to types and shadows, slighting the Christ-centered fulfillment of the Old Testament. Palmer Robertson waxes eloquent on this point, and I'll leave you to read the book as soon as John orders more. Our eschatology, our ecclesiology, must continually be Christ-centered, giving full appreciation and place to the church, the Israel of God, the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that those of us who are among the goyim, the Gentiles, have been brought in and made full participants in the Israel of God. And Father, I pray that You would continually impress upon us the glories of those privileges. And Father, I pray that You would work through us, that we might be the light of Your new covenant people that You've called us to be.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.